You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. The Methods of the Courier is Pastor Sandy's title of his message today in 1 Corinthians chapter 2.
And he has raised his son Jesus from the dead. And with his mention of the resurrection, Paul's time on Mars Hill came to an abrupt end. For Athenian logic and humanism had no room for the supernatural. Oh, there were a few folks who believed Paul and responded positively to the gospel, but the Athenians as a whole chalked up Paul's assertions as superstition and closed the door on the debate. Paul was depressed. He was disappointed as he traveled now from Athens to Corinth. He spent that time trying to analyze what went wrong. Why wasn't there a larger response? Paul had tried so hard to be relevant. He had quoted their philosophers. He had referenced cultural similarities. And Paul seemed to be connecting. They were tracking with him until he mentioned the one thing that wasn't relevant to anything within Greek culture: the resurrection. This was so foreign to their thinking. This was a miracle. It wasn't that Paul was wrong in trying to relate to his listeners. It's just that there are some indispensable aspects of Christianity that aren't relevant to any audience. To a materialistic, humanistic people, any assumption of the supernatural is going to be mocked and viewed with suspicion. The resurrection insulted Greek logic, just as it insults the humanistic mindset today. And to people who took pride in their wisdom and in their power, oh, the cross was also an affront. The two pillars of Christianity, the death and resurrection of Jesus, both flow against the human stream. Both truths rub against the grain of every culture, ancient or modern. When Paul came to Corinth, he concluded that he would try a different approach. Rather than tiptoe around the crux of the matter, which was the cross, rather than just ease into his message, he would cut straight to the chase. Paul said he was determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was adamant. He refused to let anything enter the conversation that would crowd out or overshadow or distract from the saving message of Jesus and his crucifixion. In Athens, Paul studied the Greeks, and he appealed to their felt needs, issues that were on their minds. He showed how that God fit with what they wanted in a deity. And yet a God who fits me and my needs may not be the God I need. A God who is only an add-on to what I already believe doesn't necessarily cause me to repent and to convert. Conversion occurs when I'm challenged by a God who isn't about fitting in with me and my lifestyle. Instead, God can do what I can't. God has what I lack. He expects me to fit in with him, not vice versa. A person can have all his intellectual questions answered, all his emotional needs met, but unless he faces the cross of Christ, he remains unconverted. Whereas a doubter, still skeptical, still reeling from his own emptiness, gets shaken by the cross. The cross exposes his sin. The cross demands his allegiance. He yields to Christ and is saved by the power of God. This is why in Corinth, Paul emphasized not cultural relevance, but the cross. He sought conversions, not just conversations. He wanted finders, not just seekers. Realize Paul's preaching was content-driven, not personality-driven. It was substance over style. Rather than flash and splash across the stage, rather than wow the crowd and entertain and pump up the audience, rather than be melodramatic and sensationalistic, Paul chose simplicity. Oh, sure, he was interesting to listen to. And he gave a thoughtful, engaging presentation. Just study his sermon before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 22. Yet Paul wanted the cross to be the crux of his preaching. When men left from listening to him, Paul wanted the message of the cross, not his funny jokes, not his gripping stories, but Jesus and the cross ringing in their ears. Paul preached Christ crucified, not himself amplified. Helena Modjeska was a famous actress who lived around the turn of the century. Once at a party, she was asked to perform. And she presented an amazing oratory in her native tongue of Polish. The crowd was riveted with her every word. Helena's presentation was powerful and emotional packed and soul-stirring. It was later that the talented actress revealed that all she had done was recite the Polish alphabet. There are preachers today who impress their congregation not with their Polish, but with their polish. Yet they don't say anything. They can say nothing better than you've ever heard nothing said before. Once there was a chaplain for the insane asylum. He was leaving the auditorium after having delivered a particularly confusing and convoluted and disjointed sermon. None of the folks who had listened could make any sense out of what he said. One of the mental patients sort of pointed to the guy as he walked by and he said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." Paul chose to keep his preaching simple and to the point. His ministry wasn't about attracting followers to himself. It was about winning followers to Jesus. And this isn't the case with all preachers, sadly, either now or then. Too many pastors today try to disarm you with their charm. Motivational speakers are good at this. They do it all the time. And a pastor who knows what he's doing, he can move the crowd's emotions. And he can tell folks what they want to hear, and he can appease them with a palatable message without ever really proclaiming the truth of God. Too many preachers today are like salesmen. They got a pitch. They know how to bait the hook and close the deal and convince you it's in your best interest to buy. Whereas Paul was like an ambassador. His job was to put out all the cards on the table. Articulate the message as faithfully and as clearly as possible. He did this in Corinth, and hundreds, if not thousands, were saved. Paul writes to the Corinthians in verse 3, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Oh, so much for Paul feeling good and bubbling over with self-confidence. No, when he arrived in Corinth, he was apparently sick and afraid and more than a little bit nervous. Perhaps he was still reeling from the beatings and imprisonment he had experienced in Philippi, or the riots in Thessalonica, or the opposition against him in Berea. In recent months, ministry had been hard on Paul. And by the time he reached Corinth, he was at the end of his rope. You could say he was burned out and he had backed off. The mere thought of speaking for God made him tremble. You know, public speaking makes a lot of people tremble. According to comedian Jerry Seinfeld, our two greatest fears are number one, public speaking, and number two, death. Thus, Jerry cracks, "The next time you're at a funeral, realize that most of the people in attendance would rather be in the box than on the platform delivering the eulogy." Glossophobia, or the fear of public speaking, is the most common of all phobias. The name comes from two Greek words, glossa, or tongue, and phobia, or fear. Here, when Paul speaks of fear in verse 3, it's the word phobia. Glossophobia, or the fear of public speaking, ranges in intensity among people, from slight nervousness in some to paralyzing panic in others. But almost everybody has a touch. For some people, this phobia is so great, they avoid public speaking at all costs. They'll choose a course of study in college or a career that doesn't require talking to crowds. Some folks show up late at meetings or even forfeit promotions because it might require upfront speaking. I don't know what caused Paul's fear and weakness and trembling, but whatever it was real to him. You know, I've been told that running a 5K or speaking to a crowd for 45 minutes produces about the same amount of stress and strain on your body. It takes a lot out of you. Like Abraham Lincoln at Gettysburg, Paul was fearful and weak to the point of trembling. And yet the truth he spoke and the power behind him trumped his weakness. And I've had moments too when I was weak or tired or exhausted or leery of what someone might think. Each time you stand and speak in Jesus' name, you put yourself out there. And it can be intimidating to lay yourself bare in front of people. Then to do it week after week and month after month, it wears on you. I'll never forget the first time I spoke at the Calvary Chapel National Pastors Conference. Oh, this was a big deal. And since the conference was at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, I knew I'd be standing in Pastor Chuck's pulpit speaking to my peers. Oh my, was I nervous. The whole morning prior to my session, I couldn't concentrate. Every ounce of strength left me. I didn't think I had it in me to walk to the platform when I was introduced. In fact, I was so fearful, I was so trembling, God had to rebuke me. I'll never forget, he said, Sandy, you need to get a grip. It's time to buck up. I've called you to this. I remember climbing into that pulpit more nervous than a burglar at a police station. I grabbed hold of the podium just to hold myself up, to keep myself from falling. But as soon as I opened my Bible and started my message, the Spirit of God took over. The fear and the weakness and the trembling left instantly. And when I was done, I knew, even if no one else did, that the results that day had nothing to do with me, but with the power of God working in me. And this was what Paul's fear and weakness and trembling taught him. Verse 4 tells us, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." When Paul came to Corinth, he could not have waxed eloquent. He didn't have it in him. Even if he'd tried, he would have failed. In fact, shortly after Paul's arrival, God came to him in a night vision. Acts 18, verse 9 records God's message to him. "Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." What a wonderful assurance that was. But it shows that Paul must have been pretty discouraged in the first place to need such a supernatural pickup. When he did speak and people were saved, it was obvious that it wasn't due to his cleverness and his cuteness. It wasn't the force of his presence or the weightiness of his words or the eloquence of his exposition or the slickness of his methods. It wasn't the Paul show, not at all, not in Corinth. Miracles flowed from this frail courier due to a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In 1958, John Stott, he led a university outreach in Sydney, Australia. A big rally was planned for the final night. Yet on the day before, Stott received news that his father had passed away. In addition to his obvious grief, he had developed a sore throat. His voice was raspy, really scratchy. Well, on the way to the final meeting, where he was scheduled to speak, Stott had a group of friends gather around him and lay hands on him. He asked them to pray Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Listen to John Stott recount his preaching that night. "I had to get within a half inch of the microphone, and I croaked the gospel like a raven. I couldn't exert my personality. I couldn't move. I couldn't use any inflections in my voice. I croaked the gospel in monotone. But when I gave the invitation, there was immediate response, larger than any other meeting during the mission." Stott said that over the years, he returned to Australia 10 more times, and on every trip, someone would approach him and tell him how they were converted that very night. As Paul had written, his preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You know, it's an amazing experience when the Holy Spirit takes over a sermon, when he commandeers your preaching. It's happened to me. I'm teaching away when suddenly the Spirit of God grabs hold of my message and simple words suddenly become flying daggers. What were just syllables on their own become spiritual arrows now streaking for their targets. The congregation is under heavenly fire. God's Spirit works behind the scenes, but in those moments only slightly. For those with a smidgen of discernment, they know that God is present, that you can feel a heavenly heaviness. There's a gaping wound in the room, and something said stops the bleeding. Hey, through Bible preaching, the Holy Spirit applies a healing poultice to a festering sore. This is the kind of miracle work that Paul saw in Corinth and that God lets me see more often than I deserve. In verse 5, Paul tells the Corinthians why a little trepidation in the pastor is needed preparation for his ministry. He writes to them that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See, Paul knew this before, but he experienced it up close and personal during his time in the city of Corinth. A paradox was playing out before their very eyes. People were being converted. A church was growing. All the while, the pastor was trembling in frailness and in fear. How does that work? Obviously, the source of it all was the power of God, not the wisdom of Paul. As God promised centuries before to his servant Zerubbabel, the work would be done not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Hey, understand an important principle. The means by which a person is drawn to Christ will be the means by which that person is held to Christ. If a new convert is impressed by a man's wisdom or his skill or the style of the speaker, his coolness or his hipness or his swag, hey, then they're just inclined to grow unimpressed at some point. For what happens when someone else comes along who's smarter or who's cooler or who strings together sharper sound bites or has more cogent arguments? If your faith is in a man, you'll be disappointed. That faith will ultimately falter. Paul says, put your faith in the power of God, not in a speaker's savvy or in his wisdom. And yet he qualifies this in verse 6. Paul is not against all wisdom. He says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Paul just wants us to know there are two types of wisdom. There is age wisdom, and then there is ageless wisdom. Age wisdom are the pithy sayings you see on the billboards, the jingles you hear on the radio, the clever clips shown on TV, and gullible people get suckered in. It's bottom shelf stuff, you know? It's easily accessible, and the spiritually immature buy into it hook, line, and sinker. You know, some people live their whole lives based on jingles that they've heard in the media. You only go around once in life. You deserve a break today. Try it. You'll like it. No rules, just right. Age wisdom is the ad copy that gets replaced at the end of the day with something a little catchier. And every age, every era has its examples. Yet ageless wisdom is for the mature. It transcends the current situation and remains true for all eternity. See, Paul had grown tired of the world's pundits and talking heads. His time with the scholars and philosophers on Mars Hill had left him empty and disillusioned. In Corinth, he realized afresh how important it was for him to put his faith in God's ageless wisdom, a wisdom that never fades, but that stands the test of time. He writes in verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." Understand, God's wisdom has never been conventional thought. Humans don't naturally think along God's wisdom. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. God's wisdom is a mystery to the mind of man. The Greek word mysterion refers to a sacred secret. God's truth is called a mystery, not because it's cryptic or complicated or shady or hard to decipher. No, a mystery could be a truth that's crystal clear. It's beyond us. It's a truth that we would have never perceived had it not been revealed to us by God. Look at the cross. Is that not a mystery? Could we have ever come up with the cross? Strength through weakness? Wisdom through what appeared to be foolishness? The cross was life through death, victory through defeat. Look at the church. Are you kidding? Could we have dreamed up the church? The feeble become pillars, the suspect become saints, the rejected become accepted, the base or nobodies become somebodies in Christ? This is certainly not the wisdom of this current age. And just look at the courier, Paul himself. Declaration comes through trembling. Faith is produced despite one's phobias. In Paul at Corinth, God used a shaky spokesman to reveal his hidden and ageless wisdom. Realize all that we've been studying, God's use of the cross and the church and the courier, were all a mystery to the mind of man. These were truths hidden from us. It wasn't time yet. We weren't able to grasp them. And yet God ordained these truths from the beginning of time that Christ crucified would be for our glory. Oh, and what marvelous words are those three? For our glory. Elsewhere in the scripture, the cross is to the praise of the glory of God's grace. The church radiates God's manifold grace. Paul, the gospel courier, lived to the glory of God. But in another sense, all the above, the cross and the church and the courier are for our glory. God wanted to lift us, you and me, from our sin and shame and clothe us in his grace and glory. And he did it in a way that confounded the world's wisdom and that assaulted man's pride. It was God's genius on display. Which is why verse 8 concludes, "None of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The Romans and the Jews who executed God's only son, they were oblivious to God's wisdom. That ominous day proved forever that the wisest of men knows nothing about the wisdom of God. For when that crowd called out for the blood of Jesus, they couldn't have missed it any further. Imagine the rulers, the experts, killed God. What does that say about man's wisdom? These men were clueless of God's purposes. And this is why on the cross Jesus could pray, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And yet despite our dense darkness, God ordained the sacrifice of Jesus before the beginning for our glory. Isaiah prophesied, and now Paul quotes Isaiah in verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Often you hear that verse at funerals. It's applied to the wonders of heaven. Eye has not seen. Oh, and it's true. Heaven will be a place of breathtaking beauty. But in the context here, this verse has nothing to do with heaven. Paul is talking about the here and now. Your two eyes have not seen. Your two ears have not heard. Your mind, your little mind, cannot even imagine the things that God has in this life for those who love him. I think this is so incredible. A trembling, fearful, fumbling courier held up in the wicked city of Corinth, discouraged by ridicule that he had suffered, motivated only by the message he was compelled to deliver, he suddenly says to us, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love us." In other words, what we've experienced of God to this point pales in comparison to the blessing God still has for you and me. And so, embrace the cross and its message. Marvel at the church and its makeup. Study the courier and his methods. Rather than focus on many places quickly, I suggest we live in one place deeply. Christ crucified is the key that unlocks God's power and God's wisdom and God's blessings.
Thanks for joining us today for Sandy Adams Radio. This message is part of a series Pastor Sandy has been teaching on the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul wrote letters to several different churches throughout his ministry. These two letters to the Corinthian church teach us how to live with one another as followers of Christ, but also how to live faithfully in a world that doesn't follow the same Jesus we do. If you're in the Atlanta area and want to become part of a community of like-minded believers, we'd love to invite you to join us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. You can find more about our church by visiting us online at sandyadams.org and navigating to our church page under the About tab. Now, here's Pastor Sandy to tell you how you can get even more plugged in to God's Word.
Are you looking to gain a deeper knowledge of Scripture and training for ministry? Maybe you're thinking about a gap year to build a strong foundation in your faith. Calvary Bible Institute South in Stone Mountain, Georgia is here for you. At CBI South, you'll experience hands-on ministry training and sound biblical teaching to last a lifetime. Apply now for the fall 2026 semester at cbisouth.com. That's cbisouth.com.
Thanks, Pastor Sandy. Well, we're running out of time for today. Be sure to tune in next time to hear another message straight from God's Word on Sandy Adams Radio.